are you doing back in? Oh, she can stay in, it's fine. Right, we're going to be talking about Luke chapter 9 this morning, which, for anyone who's not read it, it's 62 verses long, so a lot happens in it. I'm not going to cover everything that happens in it, because to do that, you'd have to stay here till about 1 o'clock. So we're not going to do that. Okay. So it starts off from verses 1 to 9, Jesus equipping his disciples. So we're going to read that. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others were saying that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets from long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who is this then I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. This is not a good day to lose your voice. So, we have the beginning chapter. He's sending them out on what is essentially the first mission trip. Because for those who obviously know how missions work, they don't tend to prepare for things. God just tells them where to go when they go. Oh, that's better. Right. He gives clear and concise instructions. What are the instructions he gives? Well, first of all, he tells them not to take anything with them. No material things, and that wherever they go, he'll provide. That's what he says. So from the first part, you can see what God's done, how he's equipped them, and the fact that they've not questioned it. They've not said, oh, but we need money, we need things. They've just gone, okay, and they've gone. And Herod's reaction is not happy about it. Now, this is the same Herod, which you'll see in a lot more chapters, who will essentially condemn Jesus to death. That's the same Herod. I know it's the same Herod because I've looked him up. Funnily enough, his dad was called Herod, and his dad was called Herod before him. It seems to be a very popular name. But I'm not going to go into all of that because that's someone else's scripture to cover, not mine. As we carry on, and we are going to carry on from verse 10 to 17, we're going to see the feeding of the 5,000. This is a miracle everyone's heard of. You will have been told it in Sunday school. It will have been probably told to you possibly in school a long time ago. But it's one that a lot of people know. Or do they? So from verse 10 to 17, it says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we're in a remote place here. Jesus replied to them, you give them something to eat. They answered, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, about 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. So the disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So, they're now back with Jesus. They've done the mission trip. Doesn't specify how long the mission trip was, by the way. But I'm judging from the fact that they've gone from village to village. And in that day and age, there's no cars. There's no Uber. They have been traveling either by foot or by camel. It's took them a long time. They've been away from Jesus for a while. If you notice, as soon as something comes up, they start panicking again. They start panicking before, actually. They preempt it. Oh, there's a lot of people here. We're going to have to feed them soon. And they panic. Why are they panicking? Human. Yeah? People get hungry, obviously. Whenever someone's hungry, it all goes wrong. In case you've not noticed. But they completely forgot what he'd said to them in the first verses. And I imagine a lot of you completely forgot as well. So let's go back to him. They have no material things with them when they went. None. No money. So even if they're saying, let's go and buy food, they've got no money. So they can't buy food. They have got literally nothing with them. It doesn't say they got all their belongings back. It doesn't say that they went shopping, things happened. So far as they're concerned, they've only got these 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all they've got. If you notice, Jesus doesn't tell them off, in a sense. I would, because when I was reading it, I was thinking, hang on a second. You've spent all this time, you've been prepared for, everything's been sorted for you, and now you're back with Jesus, who you know has prepared all of that for you, and you are panicking over feeding people. Where's that faith gone? If you notice, they say they only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Where's that only come from? They literally had nothing before. And they weren't panicking. It doesn't say they panicked. It just says they went straight away and did it. So why now, when they're in Jesus' presence and they've seen him do everything, are they panicking? When I was reading it, it revealed something to me which I'd never seen before. Like I say, I've read this loads of times in Sunday school. But I was looking at it and I was like, why are they panicking, saying they only have this and this? And then I was like, they've got 7 things at least. And then I started thinking, I was like, 7. That's quite an important number in the Bible. That comes up a lot, actually. So it's not only, it's 7 things. Ugh. 7 is a symbol of completion and perfection. Remember? 7 days, created the earth. No, sorry. 6 days, and then he rested on the 7th. Why did he rest on the 7th? Because it was done. It was all completed. The day of completion and perfection. 7 is not only. It's actually a very important number. They were panicking over material things. Things that God's provided in the past. He has in their past story because they've seen him do it. But that's what happens. Stuff comes around, people panic. Philippians 4:19 says, thank you. And my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. They know that scripture. It's not new. We all know it. We all say it. When we're also panicking about the fridge being empty or bills going up. All the tissues you need, yeah? But he didn't just supply all their needs. If you notice, he didn't. This is one bit I liked, and I hadn't noticed before. And when Lucy prepared the worship, I had actually no idea that she'd that she'd put this on, because this is part of my preach. Verse 17 says, they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. There were leftovers from 5,000 men. That does not usually happen at a party, let alone a party of 5,000 men. That's not heard of. It's definitely not heard of in my house, and I've had a quite big family, as you know, and when we have parties, there's not usually leftovers. It's not how it works. But that's God. He provided for them for their next journey. Probably because he anticipated them panicking again. Where's the food? What are we going to do? But the thing that stood out to me was the wording of it. It says broken pieces. And that stood out to me. And I actually was going to ask them to play that song if we hadn't sung it, but Lucy was listening and she played it. All the broken pieces. When something's broken, it's usually discarded, thrown away, put in the bin. If food is like that, no one's going to keep it. I see it all the time. And when we do the trading post and the food, if something's broken, they won't take it sometimes. Or they put it in the bin, like, it's still edible. It's still going to feed you. Why are you throwing it away? But that's what we do. We don't like things broken. We want them whole. If you go to a shop, you will go and put something back that's broken, won't you? It'll taste the same. But that's what we'll do. The amazing part for me wasn't just that they all got fed, but the fact there was leftovers as well. Specifically, 12 basketfuls. How many disciples are there? 12. He thought of everything. Everything was covered. Why do they need to panic if everything's covered? They don't. That specific verse spoke to me because he wanted me to put that in, that he even cares about the broken pieces. And a lot of people, I've seen it a lot because I've just left a behavioural school with kids who are broken. And they think no one cares. But that's God. That's the God we know and love. He cares even about broken things. When we continue reading from verse 18 to 27, we see the conversation that they have, that he's seeing, he's trying to comprehend, this is Jesus, if they can understand what he's been trying to do this whole time. Given this example, he could easily give up on them and be like, right, you're not listening to me, you're not understanding it. But he's not. He's teaching them again and again. Verse 18 to 27 says, once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets from long ago had come back to life. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone this, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Then he said to them, all whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So he asks them the question. Just he's trying to gauge whether or not they understand. Because it's not an easy thing to comprehend. The holiness and the power of God is not easy for a lot of people to grasp. And some people say they grasp it, but they don't. So he's trying to show them. And he's been trying to show them for a long time. And he's very patient because they've still not got it. It's a good job, yeah. He's consistently been training them again and again and showing them. He's given them the authority. That's why he says to them, you do it. He doesn't say, oh, right, okay, it's fine, I'll sort it. He says, no, you do it. With the feeding of the 5,000, he's trying to pass it on to them. Why is he trying to do that? Well, we know the reasons. Because when he goes, they're going to have to carry the mantle. And it's not an easy one to bear. He will not always be there physically with them at this time to pull them out of the next thing that they struggle with. He won't. So that's why he's trying to make sure they understand it now. I recently left a place of work, a school, on Friday, actually. And a lot of the kids weren't happy about it. Like I say, these are very broken kids who feel abandoned. And that was very much what was said to me. I'm abandoning them. I said, I'm not abandoning you. I have done my best to teach you how to survive on your own because I will not always be here. And now it's up to you to do it yourself. And Jesus is just like that. As another example I had, I have quite a lot of duties in my work and I do things a certain way and no one else seems to understand. But it gets the job done and the records are all clear and you can access it, all the records and stuff, fine. But from when I said I was leaving, my manager was very quick to say, right, well, you need to teach other people because if you leave and this work's not going to be carried on, so you need to teach them. So continuously, for 4 weeks, every single day, I had to be patient and teach someone else all of what I do, which I can't even comprehend how Jesus did this because my patience was thin by the first week. That is the same process. He continuously, again and again and again, teaches us. And that's what he's doing with the disciples. Why is he doing that? Because he's, in the next few verses, he's going to reveal to them exactly who he is. He's already told them he's going to die. And the next bit of it, the transfiguration, which is the big one everyone talks about. And to be honest with you, when I had to preach it, I thought, no, I can't put into words what this is. I can't explain it. I can explain that, and I can explain that, because I can see the physical side of it, but this is a spiritual side of it, and that's a little bit out of my depth. But it's not out of my depth, because just like he does with the disciples, he trains you and equips you again and again and again until you get it right. So I can't tell you how many times I rewrote this, literally until about 1 o'clock last night in the morning. And then again, carried on at 8 this morning. because he still wasn't done. And I was like, yeah, so I do apologize. I understand how you feel now. It's not easy. Even when you've got it sorted and more things come, it's not easy to compile it all in. But anyway, that's what I'm going to do because I'm an obedient person. That's what he's told me to do. So we have the first part of the portion. He's equipped them. He's sent them out. They've done the first mission trip. And then we have the second part, feeding the 5,000. Faltered a bit. The face wavered. Keep going. God showed them again what to do. Jesus showed them again what to do, sorry. And then, conversation. Can you comprehend what I'm about to tell you, that I am going to die? It's not easy to comprehend that someone's going to die, let alone someone who's your friend, who you've been with all this time, who's taught you, who's, you've never met anyone like him. I can't imagine that they took that news lightly. Because when you've heard that from someone, it's not a light thing. But just like I needed to tell those kids I was going, Jesus needed to tell them and prepare them. So it's not last minute while he was being dragged away in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's prepared them for what's going to happen. And now he's going to show them just who he is and why it has to happen. Reading from verse 28 to 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And he was praying, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, "Master, is it good for us to be here? Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at this time what they had seen. It's quite hard to tell someone what you've just seen for them to believe you. I wouldn't. It even says it like they were sleepy. They could have said, "Oh, it was just a dream. You're just dreaming." Nope. They saw it. And what a thing to see. These are the prophets who they know about. They will have grown up hearing about in their history books. They're standing right there. And besides that, they've audibly heard God's voice confirming everything they've just heard about Jesus, that he's just told them he's going to die. They've heard God listen to him. It wasn't the same as the other scriptures, "My son whom I love, whom I well pleased." It was an instruction. He gave them that instruction because if they had any doubt, any question in their mind as to who Jesus was, God just got rid of that. The disciples saw Jesus in his true form in the presence of his Father. And it says, the word transfiguration means a complete change of form or appearance into something more beautiful, a more beautiful or spiritual state. When it says Jesus is beautiful, it's not lying to you. It says it. The way we comprehend beauty might be different, but this is the original translation of beauty. He is just like his Father. spiritually and physically bright and beautiful. Now, when I read this a long time ago, my forefront is always to think it's a metaphor. It's always about metaphors. It's metaphorically. And at 8 a.m. this morning, God was like, no, it's not, actually. Read your scriptures. So I did. Again and again, I read the scriptures. I'm going to read some to you in a second. I said it's a literal glow. That is quite hard for someone to comprehend. But I did what I was told, read the scriptures, wrote them down, actually. You can see some here. And again, it's just revealed to me again and again and again. It's a literal thing. We all think it's metaphorical. It's not. John 8, verses 12 says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Matthew 5, verses 14 says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Exodus 34, verses 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Genesis 1, verses 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. John 1, verses 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Exodus 10, verses 22 to 23. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. The 3 days comes up a lot, doesn't it? Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Now I have one of the probably most important ones. Luke 23, verses 44 to 46. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Again, that 3 keeps coming up. But the sun stopped shining, and the curtain was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last breath. Those are all examples of light. It doesn't seem so metaphoric that the absence of God is darkness. And then where he is, there's light. It's not talking metaphorical. Youth have been going through the plagues in Exodus, and they're not metaphorical. They all happened physically. It was physically dark for 3 days, except where the Israelites were. Why? Because that's where God was. It's pretty clear. It makes sense, but we need to get out of the mind thinking of, oh, it's all metaphorical, it's all la-di-da. Like, no, it says he is light. There is a reason that we are supposed to bring the light into the world. And it's not something that just doesn't happen today. I frequently, and I didn't understand this until actually doing this, to be honest with you. There's a lady who comes into the Trading Post, and whenever she sees me, her literal words to me are, you are glowing. And I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm not glowing. My hair's greasy, my skin's awful. I am not glowing. My sense of glowing. I'm not glowing. But when I was preparing this, God was like, no, that is what they see. If you have been near me, just like Moses, just like the disciples, just like Jesus, you are glowing. That is the light that is going to overcome the darkness in the world. The only way that's going to happen is if you spend time in God's presence. If you are not near him, you will not look like him. That's the truth of the matter. I'm going to play a song in a minute called Transfiguration, actually. And it's a very good song. And one of the lyrics, this brilliant lyric, says, "I am changed and changing still." And it's a very poignant piece because that is what is happening. You are changed. You believe. You've been saved. You follow God. You know the rules. You know everything. But you're not like exactly like him. You're not blinding to people like Jesus was. We're not at that place yet, but we are getting there. And as long as we know how to get there, he will help us get there. But do you want to play that song, please? Thank you.
Come and tell you see.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for helping us understand it, for teaching us again and again and again, and not chastising us when we get it wrong, when we forget. Lord, help us to understand things more literally, more in your way than in our way. And Lord, please help us to take that light wherever we go, wherever it may be. In Jesus' name, amen.